Do you believe that everything in life is sovereignly ordained by God? Does that include fortune cookies? I got one this week that said, "Be patient, it will benefit you." I didn't get this one, but I saw another one that says, "The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese." You know, that's true. We had a problem years ago with mice here, and I set a mouse trap, except I use peanut butter instead of cheese. And one day we caught a mouse in it, and all the peanut butter was gone. Told me two things. One is there's another mouse around. The second is even church mice have no problem with coming up to an awkward situation and eating the rest of the peanut butter that's left on the trap. Now, I opened a fortune cookie just recently, and it was blank on the inside. And I thought, this is most unfortunate. So what does that mean when I don't have a fortune in my fortune cookie? I thought, man, life has abandoned me. When we're going through Isaiah, the people of Israel thought that God had abandoned them. It was like they had no fortune, no future. They were in captivity, and they'd become accustomed to living in captivity, and their things were going well in captivity, but they knew that God had promised in the past all these promises and looked like he'd kind of given up on them. And so it's kind of like all those lofty promises that he made were now empty and weren't going anywhere, and nothing was happening. And so Isaiah writes to them in this last half of the book of Isaiah, talks about it's written to the people in captivity, even though when Isaiah writes the captivity hadn't taken place yet, talking to people in captivity, feeling abandoned by God, and wondering why God left them and abandoned them. In these last couple chapters, he's been talking through why they were where they were. And it was because of their own sin. So he talks about, in chapter 56, which we looked at, he talked about the godless leaders and leaders who led Israel down an ungodly path and were in it for themselves, and all they wanted was what they could get out of it. Chapter 57 talked about their idolatry and how they followed other gods and how they had forsaken the one true God and were doing whatever they wanted and worshiping whatever gods were there. And then later in that chapter, it talks about the proud and the greedy, and the people were in it, not just the leaders, but the people were in it for themselves and whatever they could get out of it. Chapter 58 talked about hypocrites and addressed those who were just in it for the show and wanted to let people know how religious they were, but in their heart, they were not following after God. And so they were in captivity, not because God had abandoned them, but because they had turned from God. Then here in chapter 59, he talks about the injustice that's going on in the nation and how people are separated from God. So starting in Isaiah chapter 59, he starts out, he really personifies God. He makes God a very personal being in that he refers to his hand, his ear, and his face to begin with. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The problem is not what God cannot do. The problem is what the sinners are. When we were children, we used to ask the question, "Can I?" And your English teacher said, "I don't know whether you can or not." Then you have to come back and say, "May I? Do I have permission?" So he's saying here, God, it's not that God cannot do those things. It's that he's chosen not because of the sinfulness of mankind. sin separates. When people don't get along, it's because of sin. When nations don't get along, it's because of sin. When we have a fracture in our relationship with God, it's because of sin. Sin is the great separator, he says here. And while the sin is undealt with, he says, God says, I'm not going to reach out my hand. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to show my face because of your sinfulness. Then he goes on to describe the results of sinfulness, and the result is how it's ways that we hurt each other by what we do and what we say. Because of our sin, for your hands are defiled with blood. You've got blood on your hand, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. He said, you're wrapped up in your sin. So much so that it impacts your relationship with people and your relationship with God. And as a nation, he says, you're in it just for yourself. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Is this not a picture of our nation today? Or in our land today, every place you go, we have blood on our hands. We're running for evil. The corruption is so rampant out there. In government, in industry, in financial world, in the lives of people. It's just incredible the way we've I have to be in touch with things, with fraud that goes on in taxation. And it's amazing to me how much time people can spend and how creative they can be to do tax fraud. And you think, if you put your creative mind to something that was beneficial, instead of stealing $8 billion from your government, how much better off would we be? And it's not just that, it's everywhere. And the irony is, I think we're probably one of the most just and honest nations of the world. Because I hear about other countries, and it's so much worse than that. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Is that a picture of us? Verse 9 starts with the word therefore, and it's a crucial transition. One thing that I've learned as you go through Isaiah, you know, sometimes they talk about corruption, you follow the money. Isaiah, you follow the pronouns. Keep track of what the pronouns are saying, because it makes a big difference. Notice verses 1 through 8 talk about they, it's third person. It now becomes first person. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. It's almost like he's saying, in the past, this is all that sin that's there, and you're in captivity because of the sins of the past. That's why you were taken captivity. But if you come into the present, there's a recognition that we, not they, we are wrapped up in the same sins. And it's identifying our sins, and it's almost a sense of confession as a part of that. And it's a major change in our mindset from looking at their sin and admitting our sin. It's easy to identify their sin. Oftentimes, we don't want to identify our sin or admit our sin. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He says, "This therefore justice, the same things we've been talking about, is far from us." Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. He said, we're walking along and our sin is so strong that it's like we're blinded to everything around us. And we just walk through life bumping into obstacles because we can't see and committing sin every step along the way. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us because we're so wrapped up and entwined in our sin. For our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and defying the Lord and turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. So we're so wrapped up in turning away from God, we're wallowing in our sin. Verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. The truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. There are four qualities here that they've turned away from, which really are the underpinning of a society and of our personal life. The first of these is justice. There's a difference between fairness and justice. We had a discussion last Wednesday after Good News Club in the street in front of the school there about what fairness means. You know, life is not fair, and if you want to get a dissertation on it, talk to Craig and he'll get you going on it. Fairness is it's what's fair to me. Okay, so I go to visit Grace Hurl in her assisted living place, and as I drive up the park, there's a handicap spots. That's okay, but then there's a spot there said reserved for, and I don't remember the guy's name. He's probably administrator. Well, it's not fair to me that spot is reserved for him. I have to walk three times as far because he's got that spot just for him, and usually when I go there, it's empty. Is that fair? No, it's not. Is it fair to him? Yes. So fairness is very subjective, but justice isn't. That's why when we have our symbol for justice in America, they wear a blindfold. Because they don't see the administrator as having more ability or more of a right to park in that spot than me. And the justice, he says, turn back. He said, it's whatever you can get away with, you can get away with. Especially when there's power involved and when there's money involved, it's everybody for himself. And if you can assert your power and if you can steal somebody's money, then more power to you is a phrase that fits in with what I just said, isn't it? More power to you. And if you can get away with it, that's okay. But is that justice? And oftentimes we don't have justice in our society. Righteousness is really a standard of righteousness. It's what is right as opposed to what is wrong. And in our society, we're clouding that picture. So you have fairness come in, and the standard goes away because the standard becomes, well, what's right for me? As opposed of having a standard of right. So our society says there's no absolute right. They'll say there's an absolute wrong, but there's no absolute right. But there's a standard of righteousness. He says righteousness stands far away, and it does. Truth has stumbled in the street. This truth is the foundation. We talked through that truth project. A truth is our standard of how we live and the worldview that God has set up, of the way he's designed the world and how it's to operate. And we have a society that's throwing out truth, and truth becomes very subjective. It stumbled in the street. Uprightness is how we live, the living out of righteousness. It's how we live, and it's the right of that gets thrown out, and it's everybody can do what is right in his own eyes. Yes, verse 15, the truth is lacking. And look at the sentence, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So if you're walking down the path, and you're walking down the path of righteousness and justice and truth and uprightness, and you choose to walk down that path, you become a prey to those around you. People around you like to take advantage. They like to destroy that. They like to tell you that you're wrong, that you're narrow-minded, that you don't understand how society operates. And you become the prey. So that's man's perspective. So now you turn to the second part of verse 15. And this is God's perspective. And the Lord saw. So the Lord looked down at that sinfulness and that society and that worldview. And he said it was displeasing to his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. That is, nobody stood up and said, something's wrong here. Something's wrong with what we're doing. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. Does that sound familiar? I was going to say it's right out of Ephesians 6. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6 is right out of here. And he's talking about the Redeemer, as we'll see in a minute. He's talking about the Messiah. He's the one that puts on the breastplate of righteousness. He's putting the one who highlights salvation. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's clothed himself with rightness. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense his enemies. To the coastlines he will make recompense. That is, he will settle the score when he comes. Verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression declares the Lord. So the Redeemer is coming. The Old Testament was constantly looking for a Redeemer, somebody who's going to buy them back. Bought them back from Egypt, is going to buy them back from Babylon, and bring them back to land. He's always looking for somebody who's going to buy them back. Verse 21, he turns from poetry to prose. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Follow the pronouns. What are the pronouns here? As for me, this is God. He identifies it. This is my covenant with them. Who is the them? The them refers back to verse 20, to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. So he's talking about those who are repentant. So his covenant is made with those who are repentant. Turn with me into Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and this is the very common passage we go to when he talks about the new covenant. So he's made a whole series of covenants based on the Abrahamic covenant, a series of covenants to the Jews in the Old Testament. And then when Christ comes, he brings up a new covenant. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant which I made to their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it changes from the law being on the tablet out there to that law would become a part of our heart. It will be written on our heart. And they will be our God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It changes from an outward relationship with God to an inward relationship with God. And it says the same thing here in verse 21 of Isaiah 59. The new covenant is my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth. The new covenant is the spirit of God indwelling us, and the word of God living within us. It's those two things together. Ray Ortland says, without the spirit, we get dry. Without the word, we get weird. That fits in very well with the phrase around here, make Portland weird, or keep Portland weird, because it's without the word. Says, my spirit which is upon you. Now, it's interesting. Who does the you here refer to? He doesn't say. The significance is in chapter 60, verse 1, the you is also there. Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In the Hebrew, the you, in ours, the you is neutral. It's neither male nor female. In the Hebrew, the you is either masculine or feminine. The you in verse 21 is masculine. The you in verse 60 chapter 1, verse 1 is feminine. So in chapter 60, verse 1, it's talking about the feminine you, which refers to Zion, refers to Israel, to the nation. So that's what that is there. So in chapter, in verse 21, who does the you refer to? I think it has a double reference. And we'll see that again later on this morning, if we get to it. The you there, I'm looking at that and I'm saying, is the you there a reference to Isaiah? My spirit which has come upon you, Isaiah. And when you think this is God talking to Isaiah, and Isaiah's writing it down, my spirit has come upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. That is, it'll go down from generation to generation to generation. But I believe it also refers to the Redeemer, who's listed in verse 20, to the Messiah, to the servant of God. So his words will come, and his words will come to us. The Spirit is upon you, and my word which I put in your mouth, in the mouth of the Messiah, of Christ, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, and as it goes down from there. And we're recipients of that, so the words of Christ are part of our life, and the Holy Spirit is a part of our life. That's the covenant, the new covenant, that we have the privilege of being a part of. Chapter 60, verse 1. So we have the predominance of injustice moving to righteousness as God sends his Redeemer in chapter 59. In chapter 60, he talks about the promise of the Redeemer, really in relation to Zion and to Jerusalem. And it's really a reference to not just the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. Because the promises in here have not been fulfilled. They're still there for another day. But it shows that there'll be some recovery made to the nation of Israel. So they're in captivity, we're moving out, and here's the promise he gives. Arise, shine, for your light, that's feminine, your light, referring to Jerusalem. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. These people thought they're abandoned and deserted by God, but he said, I will rise up, and I will lift your nation up, and I will lift your city up. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. That is, there'll be a time in which Jerusalem, your land, will be the center of the attention of the earth in a positive way. when they're sitting there thinking through this, it's in ruins and they can't imagine this kind of scene. Lift up your eyes round and see. They all gather, all the nations gather and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And we see the Jews coming back to Jerusalem even today, though this is not a reference to Jerusalem, to the political entity of Jerusalem today. It's a reference to the new Jerusalem in its full fulfillment. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you and the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will come. And it just talks about all the people that are coming and all of that in chapter 10. Foreigners will build your walls and the kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. They've been used to being downtrodden and in captivity and run down by the nations of the world. And he's predicting to them there'll be a day when all the nations of the world will have their eyes focused on you and really will care for you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that when men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and nations will utterly be destroyed. That is, if they don't follow after you, they're going to be destroyed. The glory of Lebanon will come upon you, the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the sole of your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. That is, they've afflicted you, and they've despised you, and they've run you down, and they've tried to destroy you, but he said there'll be a day when God will make that all right, and he will fulfill the promises that he gave to the nation of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride and a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There will be a time when all of that will be fulfilled. And even the promises of verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor of devastation and destruction within your borders. Can you imagine Israel being in that position as a contrast to what it is today? Because today it's filled with violence and devastation and destruction. Incredible promise of their day. Then in chapter 61, he talks about the plan for the Savior who will come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon you, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So if you're Isaiah and the Spirit of God has filled you and helping you to write, and you're writing this down, who is it being written about? Who's the pronoun there? Because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to afflicted. He has sent me to bind up. Is this a reference to Isaiah? Or is it a double reference? I think verse 21 of chapter 59 was a double reference. Could Isaiah have written this down thinking, this is the Lord speaking to him? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He did that. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He's done that. To proclaim liberty to captives. He's done that. Freedom to prisoners. He's done that. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's done that. The day of vengeance of our God. He's done that. And to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, he may have written this down thinking this is God speaking to him. And I think it very well, I'm not saying this for sure, I'm thinking if he wrote this, he may very well have said, this is God saying, you're doing a ministry for me, and my hand is on you. The Spirit of God is on you as you do that. And as in other places in Isaiah and the prophecy, there very well could be a double reference. Because if you look, turn with me, and this is a passage you're all very familiar with, Luke chapter 4. Because when the scribes after Isaiah's day read that, they really felt that this was probably referring to Isaiah. Isaiah just simply writing down, this is what God is doing through him. But Isaiah, in Luke chapter 4, you go to verse 16, he said, then he, that's Christ, came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he was, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And it's this very passage that we're reading. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Of course, he didn't finish the sentence. We'll come to that in a minute. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the scribes are probably thinking, I thought that scripture was fulfilled with Isaiah. And Jesus is taking those words and applying them to himself. So when you read this, we quickly jump to it's messianic, and indeed it is messianic. It's about the Messiah, because Jesus attributed to himself. But I think there's a part of this where this is referring to Isaiah. And so the Messiah takes this, Christ takes this, and he said, I'm fulfilling this today. Not the vengeance part, because the vengeance hasn't happened, and the vengeance is down in the future. He says, I'm proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord, and in the future of that, what we can't see is the vengeance still to come, even from our day. But the favorable year of our Lord is a reference to the year of Jubilee, when in Israel a year was taken off, they canceled all the debts, they returned the property to original owners, and they proclaimed liberty, is what's written about in Leviticus 25. They proclaimed liberty. The year of our Lord was a great equalizer. Wouldn't that be nice if we could come to a Jubilee year, 50th year, and we could say, okay, all of our debts are erased this year. And all of our houses go back to the original owners. Well, I'm not sure I want that. The original families. And we take a year off to celebrate God. How many of you would like to take a year off to celebrate God? Wouldn't that be nice? And we don't have record of that ever happening in Israel, and that's part of the reason for their captivity. Is they never work through the practicality of how you do that in real life. And so he says the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, and he's going to bring, the day of vengeance will come, and he will comfort those who mourn. And he goes on to say in verse 5-4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastation, they will repair the ruined city, this is in regards to Jerusalem, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers, your vine dressers. That is, other people will be serving you, other nations will be serving you. Look at verse 6, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. That is, you will represent the people of the world to God. This is the hint of what we refer to today as the priesthood of believers. And that is, as we go through life, we become the representative of God to the people around us. The special class of the priests as being a family is gone, and we're a part of that if we know Jesus Christ our Savior. We're priests for him. In order to bring blessings of God to people around us. You will eat the wealth of nations, in the riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion instead of humiliation, and that's what they had felt, shame and humiliation. They will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their lands. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. That is worship that's not genuine worship. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Do you see the everlasting covenant and the everlasting joy fit together, don't they? Their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things to sow to spring up, and we're doing that right now. We see a lot of springing up of things in the garden. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. He will clothe us as righteousness. I think as a follow-up on chapter 59, verse 17, where he talks about the Messiah being clothed in righteousness, and we're going to be the ones that are going to be clothed in righteousness. Everlasting joy results from the everlasting covenant in our lives. So my question is, are the people around us blessed by us? Do they see in us the life of Christ? Not that we go along and put our hands on people and bless you and bless you, or even, you know, any religious talk. But when you go into the store and you negotiate with somebody and just talk through things, as you leave, do they sense they've been blessed by you? Or do they feel like this person just raked me through the coals to get what they wanted? When you go to a restaurant and you're waited on by somebody, do they feel blessed by you? Or do they say, this is just a demanding person? You wanted everything just so. In our neighborhood, as we interact with neighbors, do they feel blessed by you when you're done with the interaction? Or do they say, that person's always causing problems? Or that person's always complaining? Or that person's always just, you know, making a stink? In our families, around those we often take for granted, do those you live with feel blessed by us? Not in a sacrimonious way, but just because of the way we treat them. And they say, there's something different about this person, because they have the everlasting joy that's the result of an everlasting covenant. Let's pray. Our Father, we are indeed the most blessed of all people. Help us just in the mundaneness of everyday life to pass that blessing on to others, so that they may see you in us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.